What joy fills our hearts this morning as we prepare for Holy Week and all that the Lord has for us and for our families, for our neighbors, as we're mindful of our opportunity to share the gospel with the lost. And we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. It's been a privilege to receive this assignment from our pastor as he recuperates, and I am just thrilled to open up Mark with you this week, because this is a profound section in Mark chapter 2, and I think we'll be used by the Lord to prepare our hearts for all that he has for us today and in this coming week. So let's look at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. The title of this sermon is The Newness, The Newness. Mark 2, verse 18 to 22. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." So reads the word of the living God. May a Spirit write it on our hearts this morning. A thought experiment for you. What would our city, Los Angeles, look like if it was completely overtaken by Satan? Some of you immediately thought pretty much like this: rampant crime, trouble. But think about it. What would it look like if our city was completely taken over by Satan? More than 50 years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, asked his congregation that same question, that same scenario for their imagination. Barnhouse's answer might surprise you. In his scenario, he speculated that if the devil took over Philadelphia, all the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." And the churches would be full every Sunday. But Christ would not be preached there. It's a provocative concept. And it reminds us that there is such a thing as a Christless Christianity. When we miss the point of religion and instead allow religiosity to fill in with its traditions, the contours and accents of our lives. Even those who claim the name of Christ can put him in a secondary position. It is the aim of the evil one to take our eyes off of Christ, to diminish his glory, to reduce his significance in our lives and in our worship. And as we enter once again into this section of Mark chapter 2, a section that spans from chapter 2, verse 1, and the healing of the paralytic as his friends brought him through the roof, and Jesus forgives his sins before he heals his body, causing his critics to be frustrated with the blasphemy, the apparent blasphemy of Christ's claim. And that causes a confrontation between Christ and his critics that moves into the next passage, where Jesus intentionally goes and calls a tax collector, Levi, to be his close disciple, his adherent, his follower, to be one of his representatives, to the ire of the scribes of the Pharisees, who accuse him in that paragraph of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And in the passage that follows, the question of the Sabbath becomes the ire of the critics of Jesus, because they think that Jesus' disciples are breaking the Sabbath law by snacking on grain as they walk through a field. And we'll look next week at the powerful reality that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, as Jesus speaks that truth to his critics. And then a following Sabbath day, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the final of these initial conflict stories, all of them centered around critiquing Jesus, critiquing Jesus' disciples, finding Jesus inadequate for the present religious convictions of his day, and when he heals a withered arm on a man on the Sabbath, their only response in the hardness of their hearts is verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. There was no room in their religion for Jesus. Everything that they were doing was in order to hasten the reception and coming of Messiah. But everything Jesus was doing was unacceptable to them because it was not according to their specifications. They were proving that they were allegiant to the devil, that their religion had veered off the path that God had set it on to be the catalyst and guardian of divine truth, to receive the Messiah and therefore the salvation that God would accomplish to save the world from their sins. But these strict and fastidious religious people found in Jesus something inadequate, something unacceptable. Their standards were higher. And what he was doing was too radical and too revolutionary and too new and too unconventional and not according to their fastidious expectations. John MacArthur calls this passage the matchless distinctiveness of the gospel. And that's exactly what's on display in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Mark is showing us why Jesus came. That's the point of his evangelistic gospel. And this particular conflict story, the third of five, is highlighting something about the nature of the religion of Jesus' day that had its goal to trap him and to stop him. And it has something on another horizon for Mark's first readers, those first century Christians who received this evangelistic document as they were trying to figure out what it meant for them and their families to follow Jesus in a time of increasing persecution with the complexities of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians coming together and the expectations that were unmet about ceremonies and Sabbath days and feasts. And so Mark includes this story, as does Matthew and Luke, to remind these first disciples and all who would follow them that their religion, their traditions, their authority needs to be centered not around their own expectations, but around the person and work of Christ, around the bridegroom. For God's people to ask themselves, even today, is our Christianity alive or dead? Is it vibrant or is it traditional? Is it new wine or is it old wine? And as Mark unfolds his defense of the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ and draws us deeper into our understanding of what it means to truly be his disciples, these five verses, though so compact, have so much to teach us about how Jesus relates to the ancient scriptures in the Hebrew Bible as fulfilling them, but how his coming was also counterintuitive to the expectations of the most fastidious students of scripture and why, therefore, they rejected him. And how following Jesus then and now warrants a warning to all of us against empty religiosity. This passage shows us that there is obvious continuity between the old covenant and the new, but that Jesus and his disciples stand in a radical new time. A dawning of the day of salvation, the very apex of redemptive history. Jesus has come. And nothing can be the same. We'll look at this passage, and I think it's a very simple structure in this passage. I'm sure there's ways you could complicate it, but I think it's a simple structure. It's just a hostile question in verse 18, and then it's followed by a hidden answer in verses 19 to 22. And then because sermons have to have 3 points and not two, just because of the traditions, I don't want to totally throw out all traditions on this sermon day. I'll do a third point called a holy destiny. So hostile question, a hidden answer, and a holy destiny. Let's begin by looking at this, what I understand to be a hostile question, verse 18. John's disciples, talking about John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, this isn't necessarily related to the feast that was at Matthew's house, but it is intentionally on the tail of that feast. This separate story is told. And it's one where we find surprising common ground between the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the religious sect of the Pharisees that we met last week. Pharisees had been on the scene in Israel's religious life for 200 years at this point. And of all the sects of Judaism, of all the revivalistic traditions, they're the ones that would last the longest. There would still be Pharisees after the war with Rome in AD 70. It was a significant and influential movement, and it was one that always gets a bad rap, right? Because they are the bad guys of the gospel story. But if we consider, of all the revivalist movements in Jesus' day in Israel, we would think about the Essenes. They were the ones who lived in the wilderness and protected the scriptures in the caves. It's where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from. It's from their protective copyist influence as they hid out from the world and separated themselves from society. The Essenes didn't have a lasting impact beyond their writings. Or we know about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a more politically active party. And they were theologically more liberal. They didn't believe in the resurrection and other matters that the Pharisees differed strongly with them, but they were more tied up in politics and in their relationship with Roman governance. And then the Zealots were another revival party in Israel, and they were the ones who were the violent revolutionaries, even one of them being called to be one of Jesus' disciples, laying down his sword to follow after the Lord. But of those three revivalistic parties in the first century, it's the Pharisees who really are the closest to Jesus. They're the ones who are constantly interacting with him because they're the ones who believe in the reality and the coming of the Messiah. They believe in the truth and inspiration and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And they believe that the key to bringing about the Messiah, to ushering in the age of salvation, was a greater concentration, a greater fastidiousness on the scriptures. So much so that the Pharisees, hanging on to the oral traditions of even centuries before them, started to continue to compile oral traditions which were intended to not cancel out the Torah laws, not cancel out the Ten Commandments, but be helpful supplements so that we could be not only obedient to Yahweh, but that Jews would be more obedient. Any areas of gray or lacking clarity, they would carefully and fastidiously clarify, adding over 600 commandments to the Old Testament. Recognize that the original intention of these careful students of the Bible was to be faithful to God. They were the Hasidim. They were the holy ones. They were the separate ones. They were the Pharisees. And that's the reason we find them in interplay with John's disciples. John's mission statement was to decrease so Jesus would increase. In the coming of Jesus, John found the fulfillment of his ministry. And though John would struggle with doubt, he would, without a doubt, follow Jesus all the way to his martyrdom. And many of John's disciples became disciples of Jesus, but it's clear from the book of Acts that some of John's disciples stayed devoted to John the Baptist's teaching, which was a teaching that called people to repentance, to greater devotion and fastidiousness to the law of God. They were ascetic. They lived in the wilderness like the Essenes did, but they engaged in culture in their preaching and baptizing of Jews who needed to come back to repentance and prepare their hearts for the dawning of God's salvation and for Messiah. And so here they find common ground, at least in the anonymous bringers of this question to the Savior. There's something that they have in common, and it's that they are fasting. And it's not that they're fasting at this moment, like at the moment of the party. The Greek word there is an ongoing kind of a tense. It helps us understand that it was their regular practice to fast. And as the Pharisees had added to the commandments of Scripture, there's only one commanded fast in all of Torah. Leviticus 16, and as the book of Leviticus unfolds, there was one fast that was required of God's people, and it was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They were to fast on that day as a preparation for the sacrifices that they would offer for the atonement for their sins, to increase their awareness of their sinfulness and their dependence on God, to cultivate a hunger for God. They would abstain from eating for an entire day as they prepared for the Day of Atonement. That is the feast day prescribed in God's law in Torah. As the history of the Jewish people would unfold over the centuries, there would be other fasts that were instituted throughout history to mark days of significance in the history of the Jewish people. Purim had a fast associated with it in the book of Esther. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah lists four different fasts that were all post-exile. They were all remembering the tragedy of the destruction of the temple, remembering the alienation of God's people from their land, and remembering and repenting, longing to be returned to the land. And so a few more feasts had been added. But the Pharisees, They weren't content with the one atonement feast, or the four from Zechariah, or the festival celebrations of Purim. They fasted twice a week. Jesus says that when he talks about their fasting practices and when he teaches his disciples about the right way to fast. But Pharisees were known to fast on Mondays and Thursdays. 2 days a week, they wouldn't eat at all, and they made sure everybody knew about it. They would appear gaunt. They would pray loudly to announce their fasting, which is why Jesus, when he told his disciples how to fast, which isn't the point of this passage, but Jesus wasn't anti-fasting, he told them to wash their face and keep it a secret. Not the Pharisees. They announced it. They let everybody know how godly they were. This was their renewal movement. They were trying to get themselves ready for the time of redemption. This wasn't an argument about should the true followers of God be somber or not. Should they be somber or should they be joyful? What's happening here is their misunderstanding of the timeline is being exposed. Here they are at the center of God's redemptive schedule. And Messiah is standing in front of them. And they're asking a question about fasting, about a religious ritual. John the Baptist was a prophet of highest order. Jesus says he's the greatest in the kingdom. But here they have, John's disciples have something in common with the Pharisees and those who followed them, in that they stand in the old way of things. And they are not fully apprehending the significance of the salvation that the great physician has brought onto the scene. They are missing what the disciples, in their inadequate understanding of who Jesus is, they are missing something that the disciples do understand, that Jesus is the one who is accomplishing salvation. Jesus is the one who is the chosen one of God. Jesus is the one who eats with sinners and tax collectors because he offers them free and full forgiveness. And so therefore, these anonymous askers of this question, which I think is a hostile question, especially because of where Mark puts it in these five conflict stories, they just have a question for Jesus because they have a problem with him and his disciples and the way that they are doing religion. Jesus, they would say, and his followers are not taking matters of piety, religious observance, and important rituals seriously enough. That's amazing, isn't it? Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, verse 18, but your disciples do not fast? By external standards, the Pharisees and John's disciples just look so much godlier. They're more obviously fastidious and tight. Their own external conformity and adherence is so notable, especially to them, that it warrants a confrontation with the Son of God. They say, somebody has got to talk to Jesus about his spirituality. Who's going to tell him? I mean, his disciples are making him look bad because, well, first of all, they're tax collectors and sinners. They're this fellowship of forgiven people. But all of that aside for now, the problem is that they're just too earthy and too joyful. They're feasting and they're celebrating. Where are the big somber prayers? Where is the extensive ritualistic fasting? That's what godly Pharisees do. And they make sure everybody knows about it. What's the point of godliness unless it's on display for all the world to see? This is a tradition unlike any other, to quote the great Jim Nance. People of piety are fasting and prayer kind of people. And this Jesus movement is too joyful, not somber enough, not serious enough. It lacks expressions of devotion to God. It's way too loose. It's far too expressive and happy and celebratory and inclusive, and it fails to conform to our ancient and serious precedents. Jesus and your disciples, you need to explain why you aren't very godly. Jesus is too radical, too new. We're over here fasting, they're over there feasting. And Jesus just doesn't seem to get it. His religion is revolutionary and dangerous to the old ways. That's what they're saying in their hostile question. And it's a reminder of the hideous reality of Christless Christianity. Churches filled with good people that have no attention to or affection for the Savior. And so the question is hostile. And Jesus' answer, so characteristically wise, let's call it his hidden answer. And the reason I say hidden answer, verse 19, is Jesus introduces us to a parable. Or you can say it's four parables or three parables, depending on how you chop it up. It's one parable with layers to it. And he starts in verse 19 with this parable about a wedding. And the reason I say it's a hidden answer is we'll learn in chapter 4 that parables are not evidence of what a clear and effective communicator Jesus was. Though he was a clear and effective communicator. He was the true prince of preachers. But we don't prove that by parables. In chapter 4, he'll tell us, hearing they do not hear, seeing they do not see. That there's an intentional obfuscation, a hiding, a kind of riddle built into Jesus' parable teaching that was to protect himself and God's timeline and to condemn and expose the hardness of heart of his critics. Parables were supposed to confuse those who were against Jesus. They were supposed to enlighten with explanation those who adored and followed Jesus. And so in Jesus' wise parabolic teaching, he brings about this multi-layered answer that's hidden from his critics, but exposes truth to those who love and feast with King Jesus. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus introduces the concept of a wedding, and he calls himself the bridegroom, a word we don't use anymore. We've shortened it, and we call that job groom. And we call the attendants of the bridegroom groomsmen. And it's been my great privilege as college pastor, I've told you this before, to officiate billions of weddings. That might be an exaggeration, but I lost count somewhere at 153, I think, but it's the young people. They love Jesus, and then they love each other, and it's over from there. So it's magnetic. It happens. So I always get the good seat because I don't get to sit. I stand up there. And I watch these two young people make promises to one another, and there's something about that occasion that's always common, and it's joy. It's always common because it's a time of joy and celebration, because that's what weddings are for in our culture and theirs. But to understand this culture, this bridegroom, a little look at wedding etiquette in the ancient world in the first century is helpful. Ancient weddings were huge. Jewish weddings were extravagant. None would miss the week-long shindig of feasting and wine and dancing and celebration. New Testament scholar James Edwards describes it this way. A wedding celebration in a Jewish village normally lasted 7 days for a virgin bride or 3 days for a remarried widow. Friends and guests had no responsibility but to enjoy the festivities. There was an abundance of food and wine, as well as song and dance and fun, both in the house and on the street. Even rabbis were expected to desist from Torah instruction and join the celebration with their students. That's what Jesus says is the reason his disciples do not fast. Simply put, it's a soiree. Spell check's got to help you with that word, by the way. I think it's French. It's a party. Jesus is here in the flesh, healing and preaching with authority and casting out demons and showing the dawning of the era of salvation. Nothing would be more inappropriate than fasting. Fasting is a mournful event. Fasting is a desperate act, either of sorrow over our own sin or beseeching God for his favor and help. Fasting is an expression of a hunger for God. How could you have a hunger for God when you're in the very presence of the Son of God? Fasting would be inappropriate for the groomsmen. And when I officiate a wedding, they're all giggly and elbowy and ho ho ho. Because it's appropriate. They're excited for their guy. He's made it to the finish line. And this is the moment. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast because that's inappropriate. Joy in Jesus is appropriate. William Lane says it this way: the central comparison between the wedding festivities and Jesus' disciples lies in the joy which they possess in their master. Jesus emphasizes this with his answer to that critical question. The reason for the fundamentally different position of his disciples is that the bridegroom is with them, and in his presence they experienced joy. True religion has Jesus at the center of it, and therefore it is marked predominantly by joy. And his coming was occasion for celebration, for jubilance, for feasting. They have good reason for their joy. And the difference between these questioning disciples and Jesus' disciples is simply the way they see Jesus. When my kids were little, before they were teenagers, now when teenagers have a birthday, they just want cash. Just efectivo. But when they were little, so fun. Right? Come to the house all decorated, all their little friends. It never crossed our mind to think about the food pyramid. You know what this party needs? Vegetable broth. Didn't cross our minds. We never had a reading in this pastor's home from the works of John Owen, the great theologian, at the 5-year-old birthday party. Never did it. When their little friends came over, we didn't shush them. This is a birthday party. We didn't tell them not to run or smile or laugh. Where's the reverence in this group? Instead, we gave them cake and treats and more cake and frosting and more cake, and then sent them home to their parents all jacked up on sugar. Because that's appropriate, just as joy in Jesus is appropriate. The central comparison, Lane said, is that the disciples have joy that they possess in their master. And the appropriate behavior of the non-fasting disciples are missing it because they don't see who Jesus is. But Jesus' disciples have good reason for their joy. This is a wedding, and he is the bridegroom. And that's not only provocative because of the contrast of the sobriety of the fasters and the joy of the forgiven sinners who surround Jesus. It's provocative because of the biblical weight and innuendo that is in this metaphor. There's lots of metaphors that the Old Testament uses for the Messiah, the suffering servant, the son of David, the king of Israel, a great prophet. In all of the Old Testament messianic texts, the Messiah is never called a bridegroom. And that's what's so provocative about this. Because someone is called a bridegroom in the Old Testament. Only one person, and it's Yahweh himself. It's provocative because this metaphor is only appropriate when applied to God himself. Isaiah 62, verses 4 through 5. Ezekiel 16, the bridegroom is Yahweh, and he's here for his people, the people of Israel, his bride. And this is a bold choice of a metaphor because Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom, a spot occupied in redemptive history only for God himself. And so when the prophet Hosea would act out the unfaithfulness of his people in his own life, and home and ministry, God would be the one to forgive and restore and bring his bride back by way of redemption. And here is Jesus saying, the reason they're stuffing their faces is because this is a celebration, and I'm the bridegroom. Jesus has instructions on fasting when appropriate. And this would not be a sermon that's appropriate to give those instructions. That's a different text. This is a passage that magnifies the presence of Jesus making fasting most inappropriate. What is appropriate is exactly what these forgiven sinners who call themselves devotees and followers and disciples of Jesus are experiencing, which is joy and jubilation and celebration and wonder and worship because of who Jesus is and because what is unfolding before their very eyes, even in their mediocre understanding, they get it. As Peter will say to Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. You are the Christ. There's something new and radical and revolutionary about it. And the parable has other layers to it. Verse 21, no one sews a patch. Here's a tailoring metaphor, a parable about a garment, about patched up clothing. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. It's simply a picture of pre-shrunk cloth, of a garment that's older and torn that needed to be matched when it was mended. And Jesus is showing them another reality of the newness of his coming, that it is impossible for them to treat Jesus and his coming and this era of salvation as a kind of patch that they could slap on to their version of Judaism. And it's an appropriate warning for all of us in this syncretistic age where people love to mix a little religion here of this and a little Buddhism here and a little bit. There's truth in all of it, right? So I just kind of stir it in the pot. Yeah, Jesus is a good teacher. Put him in there too. That patch doesn't work. Any more than it worked for these Pharisees to think that Jesus could somehow maybe be slotted in to their schemes and their agenda. Not a chance. Not appropriate. Carson says the newness that Jesus brings cannot be reduced or contained in traditions of piety. Jesus is reversing and recentering all of the Jewish religion where it was intended to be centered on him. And so his disciples are feasting and not fasting, and they're seeing this garment being torn, and they realize this isn't something that could work with a patch job here. And then a final level of this metaphor in verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. This is just the reality of fermentation. And as those grapes were harvested and put in a giant vat, and they stomp on them and turn them into welches, the welches would stay in the sun and let out all this gas, and then it would start to have a little bit of a kick to it. Fermentation. God invented it. And when it was done in that vat, to get all the toe stomp and wine grape skins and stuff off of it, it would enter into another process of fermentation in leather, large leather pouches, usually made of an entire hide of a goat sewn up with a neck as the bottle of this thing. And there was seams in it that were intended to both release gas but allow in this new leather stretching so that this grape juice could turn, continuing to bubble and ferment as it would develop and become a better wine. Luke, in his version of this passage, Luke chapter 5, he adds an additional line. Nobody wants new wine, because old wine is the good stuff, is what Luke says, Dr. Luke. It was a reminder that Jesus was new wine. And it was very difficult for these people to come to an understanding of God is requiring us to recenter our worship around His Son. I mean, this is the reality of the Trinitarian truth of Christianity. This is the substance over the shadow. This is the dawning of the eschatological age of salvation. All of it happening here, and Jesus compares it to wineskins. You can't take what's happening here in this page of redemptive history and cram it into the old and corrupted and dried out and cracked and traditional and legalistic religion that had developed into Jesus' day. Everything was being reversed and recentered on Jesus. This is the fulfillment of Scripture's rightfully understood. But here is this promised one telling us in these parables that it's impossible to find salvation apart from Jesus' coming, and His terms and His conditions are the free grace that He offers to sinners who know their need of forgiveness and can only receive it by grace. These people aren't reading the room. This is no time for fasting. You can't put this on an old garment. It's a new patch. You can't pour this bubbly wine into that cracked and dry leather. It'll ruin the wine. It'll ruin the leather. Something happening here, and it can only be described as new. Newness, and not new like 2.0, like up to date. Not new like, hey, new and improved. New like New Jerusalem in Revelation 22. New like new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Something altogether new, a turning of the page of redemptive history. Not just recent and therefore better. Instead, the true plan of God unfolding around the work of God the Son. And here these traditionalists are not willing to bend, but instead are plotting to destroy this one who's a threat to all their regulations. But here's Jesus' disciples, naive, but forgiven, who are partaking of the new era of salvation. because they know the physician is here for the sick. The time of the forgiveness of sins is now, and sinners and tax collectors are becoming disciples. A third and final point, a holy destiny. I skipped over verse 20. And this is a verse of significance in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." Taken away from them. It's a word that means, the Greek word aparthē, it's an act of violence. It's to be taken away by force. And now the wedding metaphor, a picture of joy, suddenly becomes quite ominous. But it lines up exactly with what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 8. As he reminds us that that suffering servant will be violently taken away. This is the first time in Mark where the cross is mentioned or alluded to. And this is the tip of the shadow of the cross. And with every page we turn in the Gospel of Mark, we'll get closer and closer to that holy ground, which is Calvary. It is a time of joy. It is a time of salvation. But a day is coming, Jesus says, where this wedding party, suddenly the groom will be grabbed and arrested and flogged and beaten and accused and then crucified and killed. Somebody's coming and going to destroy this wedding, they think. But it's all according to God's plan. Because in Jesus laying down his own life, he provides atonement far greater than that atoning day where people fasted over their sins and trusted and hoped that God would find mercy to forgive them based on the blood of bulls and goats and rams. Instead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man and fully God, would take all our sins upon himself and lay down his life on that cross and endure the wrath of God for sinners that was due to us because of our sin. And he would accomplish salvation. He would apply redemption. That's the holy destiny that Jesus alludes to. And so a day was coming. We'll remember it this Friday night where Jesus was killed, where he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for our salvation. And so we live in an era post-Easter of feasting because Jesus said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." But we also pray, "Maranatha, may he come quickly." And though we endure both affliction and great joy in our Christian faith, we keep Christ at the center and we assess that it's a time for believers in the current age of both feasting and fasting as we prepare for that feast on the wedding day of the Lamb in Revelation 19. It points us all towards what is to come. It stirs our hearts for the new era of salvation. It makes us ask, do we have the kind of joy that Jesus' disciples had that proved and pointed this kind of hostility from the world? That seems to be Mark's lesson here, because if your Christianity is traditional and ritualistic, it is no threat to the worldview of Satan. But you know what is? A vibrant and joyful relationship with Jesus. Mark is living and writing in a time of contrast and hostility, a divide that had personal and familial and religious implications for the earliest Christians. Judaism and Christianity had parted ways. It wasn't about dietary laws or Sabbath observances or feast days. The dividing line was Jesus. He was the tear in the garment. He had brought the new wine. There was no middle way. This was the plan and God's purpose, but it meant separation from the old. It meant a dawning of the new. The shadow had become the reality. The dividing line was Christ himself. And so, believer, Grace Community Church, are you living in the reality of feasting and fasting, in the joy of trusting fully and completely in the bridegroom? Do you rejoice that shadow has become reality, and in no way do you think of your faith as adding Jesus to your already full life? But you have a vibrant faith, a joyful faith that's focused and found in him. You rejoice in the accomplished work of the Savior, and you have the true joy that these disciples had, and so you understand the posture of celebration in him. The reason we're looking at Mark together as a church is because we desperately need to fix our eyes on the Savior. The young man in the baptismal this morning, he quoted it, Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you might not grow weary and lose heart. Fix our eyes on Jesus, O God. As a church, fix our eyes on the Savior. Help us to see the glory of the bridegroom and to revel in his saving work. Look to Jesus and find security and love in the bridegroom. Be lost in wonder and love and praise. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the one who can help us to endure to the end. And the world will see it, and the religious people will hate it, but some will say, I want to come to that party. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. We're all glad you're here. I would invite you to leave behind all religious efforts and good works and be reconciled to God by faith. Forgiveness is the free gift of Christ. And he says, come, join the wedding celebration. Come, Pharisees. Come, tax collectors. Come, John's disciples. Come, crowds. Come, sinners. Come, traditionalists. Join the party. The bridegroom is here. The invitation is open. Repent and believe the gospel and enter into the joy of the Master. Father, thank you for your festal celebration and joy that you provide when you sent your one and only Son to be the Savior. May we celebrate his salvation. Feasting and fasting in this age, knowing that he has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And we pray for those who know not the Savior. Spirit, draw them to yourself. Even now we pray, and may this Easter week be the week that they celebrate their resurrection in union with the Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Friends, the prayer room is open under that exit sign if you'd like to speak to any counselor. You have a great day. We'll see you Friday night.